God's word with us. Look forward to what you find in Judges for us. So thank you.
Thank you, Rob and Cheryl. Always enjoy your piano playing. Rob, not so much on the piano, but Cheryl's a good time. I need to apologize first, before I start. I've never done this before, and I don't mean apologize. I just mean what I'm going to apologize for. I didn't realize until I sat down this earlier meeting that I had spoken as long as I had. I had no concept of it, and I apologize. I've never monopolized a meeting like that in the Lord's Supper ever in my life, and I was embarrassed that I had done it. And I don't know why, except that it would put me in this setting, and I lost focus. If I'm standing at the pew, I'm much more conscious of my time, it seems to me. Anyways, I'm not making excuses. I'm apologizing because I shouldn't have done that. And I hope you're not offended, but it was an oversight on my part, I can assure you. Let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 15. I'm wrapping up the series I started probably 18 months ago, maybe, or so. I can't remember now exactly, but I could probably, no, I can't do it from here. I can't check the date, but anyways, I'm wrapping up this series on the book of Judges with Samson. And when I was here in September, I spoke on the chapters 13 and 14 in Samson's account in Judges. So this morning I'm picking up chapter 15, and when we were looking last time we looked at the Nazirite vow. I took a whole meeting on the Nazirite vow. I remember that very well, that I had dedicated the evening meeting to the Nazirite vow, and so it was carved out of the message or out of the series, but it wasn't technically a message that I had originally used in the series. But the Lord led me to do that particular time, and so that left me with this mixture of 15 and 16 for today. So, and the outline I was using that we were looking at somewhat last time I was here was was how Samson was such an unreliable character. And we see this all through chapter 14, how he lost respect for his parents. And we're going to see that again. It's going to show itself again in chapter 15, believe it or not, in a different kind of way. He lost his Nazirite vow. His Nazirite separation was destroyed in somewhat. He lost control of his tongue. And he lost his temper. He lost a lot of things. He's going to lose his life before it's all said and done, isn't he? And it's all tragic. But the overarching truth here, when you are bear down like I've had to do into his life, you realize that while all this is true and the details are voluminous in references, all through this account, these don't just pop up here and there. They literally plow through the story. They're not pop-ups. It is the story, his failures. But with that failure, how is it that God still uses him? Because he does. And that is part of the lesson that we have to take out of Samson. It's interesting to look at all these details. I really enjoy them, as you're going to see in a few minutes. Some of these particular events that he gets himself into. Being a very active young man when I was a kid, I was a guy who got himself into all kinds of predicaments. And I'm looking at this guy and I'm saying, this, I resemble that remark. You know, I can see myself doing some of these things, of course, not some of them, not some other ones, but there's certain things I'm thinking I would act like that. But it's sad, but there's a message here. The Lord uses us, even as broken vessels, as failures. Even when we would deem ourselves unusable. A lot of people, when they're presented with the gospel, I've ran into this a number of times over my years serving the Lord, that where I'm witnessing with somebody and the guy says, "You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been." I said, "It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter." Now, when somebody doesn't know the scriptures, those are just words that I'm spouting. He has no idea that it's based on scripture when I say that. But then I give him a verse. We're going to use this verse tonight a little bit. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in Romans 5:8. Another verse, again, is going to, from the evening message, but that he that cometh unto me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. I will not refuse you. What you have done is irrelevant. But the verse I use most often with somebody whose life sounds a little bit like Samson's life, just wreck and ruin. I turn them to 1 Timothy. You don't have to turn here, just listen to the verse. And I always have them read this for me. That's always my method of evangelism anyways, my preferred method. Can't always do it. But if I'm in a situation where I'm sitting down at a table, which is, again, my preferred way of doing this, I will open my Bible and I will find verses and I say, now, I turn my Bible around and I say, now read this verse for me out loud. Then I know they can read. And tell me what it says to you. And this is the verse I have them read. When they say, you don't know what I've done, you don't know where I've been. 1 Timothy 1:15. I have a lot of obstruction in my throat this morning, so I'm going to have to drink more water and clear my throat more often, and it's not polite, but I have to do it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Doesn't stop there. Of whom I am chief, Paul says. And I asked the person I'm sharing the gospel with, now tell me in your own words what you see there. And without exception, not one of them has ever mentioned that last phrase. I don't know why. Well, I do kind of know why, because Satan doesn't want them to. But after a second and then a third reading, I've never had to have anybody ever have to read a verse to me more than three times. By the end of the second time, the Spirit of God has come to his rescue, because if you're going to read the scriptures, God's going to help you, always. I'll go to the grave on that statement. I believe it's accurate. And the third time they will say, huh, it says here of whom I am chief. And I says, now what do you suppose that means? And I've seen the body language just kind of collapse a little bit. Relax, perhaps, and a bit of alarm. It looks like the greatest sinner has already been saved. That's exactly. The bar has been set. Trust me, you come under that bar. Because Paul was guilty of killing Christians and persecuting Christians because they were Christians. That's part of what justifies, plus the inner workings of anybody's psyche that nobody knows. But the Spirit of God told Paul, write it in there, Paul, you're the chiefest of sinners. And it speaks to a person like a Samson, and we have all kinds of Samsons in our comings and goings in our society today. We could almost argue more now than ever, because the moral fiber has been so undermined in our society, in our culture, that we're breeding Samsons like they were getting paid bonus money to breed them. It's craziness. And that just makes it that much more fertile a ground when you can preach the gospel to someone like that and say there's an answer to your lifestyle. Nobody is ever happy in that lifestyle. They're always desperate That's why they're desperate for the next thrill and the next whatever, the next drug, the next, not going to happen to me. I'm not going to die. Yeah, you will. And sometime, at some point, you realize that, usually about 3 a.m, when you wake out of, you could be sleeping peacefully, but you also could be so inebriated that you're not hardly conscious, and then you wake up. I had a friend that I had led to the Lord. He's come back now. He was a missionary in China and in Israel first, and then he went to China, this guy. And he came back to Windsor, and now he's living here, but he still goes back to China. In fact, he's there now. He left the middle of last week to go back to China. And this guy's life was like Samson's, and in the sense of a wreck and ruin. And he was partying, and it was Friday night kind of thing, and he was doing whatever they were doing. That's usually how it is on the street. And he woke up in jail. He was unconscious, and they put him in the cell. And when he woke up, and they came to him, "Oh, you're awake, Jamie." "Yeah." He says, "What's this, Saturday morning?" He said, "Saturday morning?" He assumed. If you wake up, you assume it's the morning after. He said, "Jamie, it's Tuesday. It's Tuesday." He had been out Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and now it's Tuesday. And now it's just like hitting him with a 2x4. He said, "I sat there," he's telling me this, he said, "I sat there on that bench and I said to myself, what have you done? What are you doing?" His father was an alcoholic and an abuser of everything. And he knew better. He knew better, but it was in his genetics to do this, predisposed in some ways. No excuses intended here. But he realized, "I hate what I'm doing to myself and to everybody else." He had a second father who had, meaning that's what he calls it, that a guy who adopted him and raised him. Happened to be a guy I went to school with in the same class. Imagine that, it's a small world. This would be like 45 years before this or more. I knew him well. When he told me his name, I says, "Really? Is he doing this and this? Is he tall and thin?" "Yeah, I guess so, yeah." "Well, this is the guy I went to school with." And I liked the guy, smart guy. He was a fire chief in Windsor. That's what he ended up doing in his career. Long story short is that he woke up and he was miserable and he wanted out. And that led him circuitously, of course, out of jail. And then, you know, they had to fix one more charge that he had on his record and try to, so he could be able to be employed somewhere. And because his father was a fire chief, he had a little bit of drag, fortunately, to be able to get him a job with the city. And that's what he was doing when I met him, not long after that. But he wasn't saved yet. He just had been cleaning up his life. But he didn't have to do that first, but that's what he thought, because that's what most people think. I got to clean up a little bit before I go and ask the Lord to save me. I got to make myself more presentable. No, while we were yet sinners, he saves us right in the middle of the sin. That's what he does. So with Samson, I got to get down to my account here. With Samson, we're dealing with someone whose life is just like my friend Jamie. Is it Saturday? No, it's Tuesday. He loses all focus, it seems. Some of the things he does are bizarre to me. So chapter 15, we see here, Samson avenges himself. Then we see Samson defends himself. Samson tempts himself. Samson avenges himself. And he defends himself. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Chapter 15 and verse 1, I'm sure you're there by now, in Judges. And after a while, in the time of harvest, of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Now, let me back up a verse. Should have done this at first, but I just lost my thought here because I was introducing it too long. I got on the gospel, and sometimes I get on the gospel, I can't get off. But anyways, the previous two verses before we get into 15, the end of 14 say, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, verse 19, and he went unto and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave it the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. This is because he as I said to you a moment ago, he lost control of his tongue. He created a situation that it necessitated him killing 30 men to get out of it. A scenario he got himself into. The tangled web that he wove. So it says here, and this is during his preparation to be married, of all things. So he killed 30 men and used the changes of garments to the men who explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused. And he went back to his father's house. He went back home. He left his bride-to-be and everything that went with it. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Now, into where we are in chapter 15, because that's the introduction to it. It says here that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. So he went back to the, we would say, the scene of the crime. And he said to his, what he thought to be his father-in-law, and he said, let me go into my wife, into her room. We won't expand on that. We don't have to. But her father, that means the woman he thought he was married to, her father would not permit him to go in. My father used to use this expression, he put his foot down. No, you're not doing that. You're not doing that. The stepfather said no. Or the father-in-law said no, you're not. Then he explains. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. That's why I read verse 20. Her companion, his companion rather, was his best man. I gave my bride, my daughter, to your best man. He married her. No, you're not going into her room. Goat or no goat, he brought a gift, you see. Doesn't matter. You're not. Here's what's unusual. Samson's own parents, especially his father, Manoah, could never control Samson. This man did. He was not even his father. He was just a clear voice of authority. And it's interesting because it was a Philistine wife, so this is a Philistine man. And he was able to push back on Samson. He had no respect for his natural father, but for some strange reason, he had respect for this man. And my guess is, it's because he stood up to him. I'm not afraid of you, Samson. I hear all the stories about you. I don't care. I'm not afraid of you. Something like the story you told me earlier. He looked up and put his nose to nose. Sometimes you have to stand up to people to gain their respect. And this man obviously did. And Samson said to him, verse 3, said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. He was saying essentially, I have just cause to do what I'm going to do. He was upset. And Samson went and caught. And this story is probably, and I really pains to say this to you, but I'm going to say it. To me, this is it's the weirdest, it's the most unlikely, the most unusual of all the stories, to me, for the logistical reasons that I'll try to give you here. The fact that he slew 1,000 men and he slew 30 men and he's going to slay another bunch with a jawbone of an ass and so on, that seemed doable to me. But this account, this is really, I would say, far-fetched. Believe me, I'm not challenging scripture when I say that. I'm standing in awe. How did Samson ever do this? Now, any of the people here, male or female, who have done intricate projects can think of all kinds of things that could go wrong with what he's going to do here. Let me read it. I'm sure you're all familiar. Verse 4 says, "And Samson went and caught 300 foxes." Oh, really? You caught 300 foxes. However did you do that? I'm not challenging it. I'm saying I'm in awe. But he did it. And Samson never has a compadre in any of this. He didn't have an army. He always worked alone. It was one of the unique things about this last judge in the book of Judges. He worked alone. So he did this himself, caught 300 foxes. That would take the average man, I don't know, 6 months, a year, if he was lucky, if he could find 300 foxes, let alone catch them. But that's not that's just the beginning. He caught 300 foxes. He took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. Now, what were the other 298 foxes doing while you were putting these first two tail to tail and tying? I mean, I have to laugh because that's what I'm thinking. Really? Well, what were the 298 doing? And as you've got the second or third pair, you're gonna just jump down and that. He did this 150 times. Put the two tails together and had a torch already ready, and he tied it somehow with some binding method that he had, and then he set them aside when he went to get the next two. Well, what were those two guys doing? I mean, there's a whole so many things. That's not the worst of it. It's going to get worse. And he took torches between the two foxes, tail to tail, and he put a torch between each pair of tails. Verse 5, when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go. Oh, into the standing grain. Oh yeah, you let them go like they weren't running on the road. I'm sounding like I'm criticizing scripture. I'm really not. I'm apologizing for the third time, because it just the way it hits me. It shows you how profound Samson is when God is helping him do what he's doing. I don't think any man could actually do this in real life under any circumstances. It's nearly impossible to do it. But it showed you how mighty someone can be. And might is not just muscle. In fact, the greatest muscle is up here north of the border. That's the one that really. But Samson had a lot of that too. He had to, in order to figure these things out, how to do them. When he set the torches on fire, 5, he let the foxes go into the standing grain. I circled in my Bible, he let them go? But you can imagine how helter-skelter those foxes were just beating a path to get away from the flames that were following them. And in the process, they're dragging these torches through standing grain and shocks of grain. In this audience, you know what shocks of grain was. I double-checked it because I knew, because I traveled down to Amish country in Ohio, my wife and I, and we see they still do this. They stand the shocks of grain up. But just for fun, I took out my Funk and Wagnalls dictionary yesterday and I looked it up, and sure enough, it's exactly what it says for shocks. Standing grain that's made to stand to dry out, and so on and so forth. So there was grain that was not cut yet, and then there were shocks of grain that were prepared already for to dry out enough to take into the barn. It's interesting that down in Ohio they're still doing it the same way. Now they do have some balers, but they like the shocks. They still do it. So the standing grain and the Philistines, the standing grain of the Philistines, and they burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Why is that? Can you think about some of the logistic here? Because those foxes weren't stopping at any point. So they continue to run with the fire behind them until one of two things or both things happen. The fire goes out, or the whatever's holding, whatever's tied them has quit. The cord has burned through or something, or broken or come loose or something. So that they can part ways and then run off back to mommy and daddy. Say, you won't believe what happened to me. This crazy guy tied me to another fox and put a torch between us and run us through the fields. Now I got foxes talking, but that's okay. You can get my point. But you can imagine the devastation. The whole crop, the whole harvest was devastated. So here's what happened. So you got now, he avenges his wife's death. The Philistine said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and, watch this, burned her and her father with fire. Wow. But you see, that's a Philistine. They were ruthless like that. They would do that kind of thing. And Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this," Samson was shocked that you go to that extreme, you do something that cruel, that heinous. We need only to read the news reports over the last 2 years, starting October 7. I think it's 7. I was going to say 6. I always get that mixed up. It doesn't matter. You know what I'm referring to. And we don't have to be thinking about that this morning, but these things happen. Imagine burning the father and the daughter, killing them, burning them alive. And Samson said to them, "Since you have done a thing like this, I will surely take a revenge on you, and after that I will cease." Meaning, when I'm done this, I'm through with you guys. We're done. We're finished. I'm fed up with you. My friend Jamie waking up in the cell. I'm fed up with this. Well, Samson was fed up with the fighting with the Philistines. And he didn't have to be fed up. It was because he kept putting himself into these predicaments. He made it twice as hard for God to do what he wanted to do in using Samson to judge the nation of Israel, judge the Philistines, and in direct proportion the nation of Israel, and deliver them. So he attacked them, and here's an interesting expression, hip and thigh. Hip and thigh. I searched everywhere possible to find somebody who makes a reference to hip and thigh, and you know what I found? Nada. Nothing. So the simple commentators simply say, commentators, it means to go out full bore, throw yourself completely 100% into it. That's what it means. It's a kind of a euphemism for putting your all in. You hold back nothing, hip and thigh. Makes sense in a way. But he really went at it, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. You know how great it was? They didn't give us a number. They just left it out there. And they, and what they're saying is, you can imagine how many he killed based on the other accounts that we're we have already seen, and we're going to see another one tonight. You can just imagine. A great slaughter. Then he went down and he dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Now the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah, watch this here now, this is important. You might have just read past that one. The men of Judah. Now that's interesting, because Judah, up until now in the book of Judges, has been the most stalwart and dependable of the 12 tribes. I can verify that from earlier chapters in Judges. Judges chapter 1 Judges chapter, I think it's 8, sorry. Lost it on my notes here, but anyways. There it is, chapter 1, two times in chapter 1. The first two people he chose to be judges for Judites, and they were very faithful. Judah was the stalwart. And that's no surprise. He was the first picked. And I taught this way back, if you took out the first tape, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So when they asked for a volunteer, Judah stepped forward, because they were a leader, even though they weren't the Levites, and nor were they the firstborn, top of my memory, fifth or sixth born, the Judites. But they were leaders, godly men. Now, I say all that to set the stage for what they're going to do here. And the men of Judah, verse 10, said, "Why have you come up against us?" This is why, talking to the Philistines. So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. A fire for a fire." Which is what Samson did. "You burned my," he thought, "to be wife and my stepfather, I'm going to burn your crops." An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a fire for a fire. "We have come to do to him what he has done to us. Do you not?" Then, verse 11, "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock to Etam and said to Samson," they're reasoning with Samson. "Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? We have a working arrangement with the Philistines. We don't make waves, they leave us alone." This sounds like a good thing. It's exactly the problem of the whole book of Judges. God told them, you're not to make any leagues with them. In fact, you are to destroy them. You are to put them to the chase. You are to drive them out of the country. You're absolutely not to be cohabiting with them. And perish the thought you should ever intermarry with them. This was all part of what the initial descriptions and instructions were at the beginning of the book of Judges, all through Joshua, all through Deuteronomy and Numbers. All these details were given way ahead of time and repeated. That's why I did that in reverse. But Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, every one of those books have part, but especially Deuteronomy. All these details, when you go into Promised Land, this is what you do. And it's everything I just said. And absolutely you do not cohabit with them. And Judah comes. This shows you how deep the roots have gone in this failure of God's commands. Now we're in chapter 16 or 15 of Judges. We've had 14 chapters, and this is chapter 15. And the Judites now are saying, we've made a deal with them. Everything's okay. It's working. It's a little hard, but it's working. They rationalized going against God's commands. Commands that God had repeated, I'm repeating myself, but repeated several times to the nation. "I'm going to give you the land, but this is what you have to do for me. You can't touch their idols, you can't do this, you can't do that." To which they said, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us. What is this that you have done? You've upset the apple cart, essentially, is what he's saying here, what they're saying here. What you have done to us. And he said to them, so Samson said to these 3,000 Judahites, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Hey, listen, they burned my wife and my father-in-law. Not exactly true, but I'm trying to keep it simple for you here. So I did something to them. I'm justified in what I did. So they spoke to him, and they are saying, no, but we will tie you. Sorry, I'm a verse ahead of myself. And they said to him, we have come down now to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines. This is the deal we made with the Philistines. We're going to come down, instead of letting them come down, we're going to come down and get you and bring you to them. We want you to go along with us on this. Don't fight us. Then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. I will go along peacefully under one condition. You swear to me that you will not kill me. Now, this hardly even makes any sense given the whole rest of Samson's story, especially what we're going to deal with tonight. But this was the deal he cut. Because really nobody knew where Samson's strength came from. This was not an issue until tonight, in chapter 16. So they went along. So they spoke to him in verse 13, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you to their hand. But we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Obviously, they haven't read Judges chapter 16 yet, or they would not have done that. Two new ropes won't work. Neither will anything else work to restrain him. But they didn't know that, obviously. When they came to Lehi, verse 14, the Philistines were shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, upon Samson, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that had been burned. Most of us have seen something similar to that on a farm, where something is just like tinder, just kind of falls apart in your hand, just breaks up like nothing, like dust. It looks like it's got a shape, but when you touch it, it just kind of dissolves in your hands. It's powder. That's what happened to these cords that they used. And the bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone. Interesting. That's what the word Lehi that I've read two or three times, it means jawbone, by the way. L-E-H-I in the Hebrew is jawbone. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. There goes the Nazarite vow again. Not supposed to touch a dead animal. Reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. And then, this is all consistent with his lifestyle. His whole account of Samson so far, this is consistent every time he does. I call it silly things like this. He doesn't take anything seriously. This is not unusual with people who are out of control in their conduct and have value on almost nothing, not even their own lives. They do silly things. Make no sense. There's no logic to it. So he got this jawbone. He killed 1,000 men. Then he sings a ditty, a song, a rhyme. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. My dad would call that a ditty, D-I-T-T-Y, a little song, a silly little song. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he called that place Ramoth Lehi. That is the combination of Lehi, which means jawbone, and Ramoth, which means the heights. So there's a jawbone and heights. So what do we have here? We have a pile of bodies that stands high, 1,000 bodies. the height of a jawbone, of what a jawbone can do, if you will. Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord, and he said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand, by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die with this thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the rock, split the hollow of the place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkor, which means the spring of the collar, meaning my well of water. This is my well of water. God made this for me. I'm special. The spring of the collar. And he judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. As I finish this morning, we got a situation here. It's similar in some ways to the passage in Genesis chapter 25, where Esau is vying with Jacob for the inheritance. I lost my word. And Esau comes back, and Jacob has made a stew, and Esau says, I'm famished from my hunting. And he says, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. I need that stew. And he throws all away for some judgment that he's made of his own predicament. Hey, I've got to have this stew at all costs. It's interesting, Elijah made a similar declaration in 1 Kings 19, after the great victory. Both of these are after great victories, Samson's and Elijah's. And we could argue even Esau's. He's getting ready to get his inheritance, and yet he throws it away. But Elijah thought he was going to die under that juniper tree, and God came and gave him some nourishment and revived him. The same thing that the Lord does for Samson here. You need some rest and some nourishment to get you thinking straight. When we get, when we're short of water, when we're not drinking enough water, the older people, I'm there now, I can say that. I resemble that remark. Famous for not drinking enough water. And one of the side effects immediately is you start to hallucinate. He's not making any sense. I was in to visit him, and he's talking foolishness. First problem, get him some water. Water, we'll do that. There's other things that do it, but water is the first thing you address. You need to drink some water, fluid. But not tea, like I grew up on tea in our home. That's almost the worst thing you can be drinking. But because it takes moisture out of you, it doesn't add to your actual body's need for water. Not cola or pop, same thing. That's not what you need. You need water. So he gave him water. And that's what Elijah got, was water. Esau settled for stew. But the point is, this exaggerated situation, this desperation that they feel themselves in, that's where I started. Because Samson's life is very quickly coming to a point of desperation. Tonight, when I talk about the end of Samson's life, I have an amazing gospel application that you probably have never heard before. And it's just the use of three names that come up at the end of the story. But it has to do with this desperation, this sin condition. Everything that's gone wrong in Samson's life, he was the architect of his entire demise. It was all his doing in the first place. Sin has a habit of doing that to people. We have to be kind when people come into our midst. They may be not saved when they come in, or they may be newly saved. And we have to realize that every one of us was just a sinner saved by grace. coming out of a desperate lifestyle. And it's up to us to be purveyors of the grace of God and show them the kindness and the love and the grace of God. Because but for the grace of God, there go I. We could be in the same position very easily. It wouldn't take much of a bad decision to put any one of us into a very real predicament where we might lose our marriage or we might lose our job and so on. It could happen to any of us very quickly. Very quickly. And we have to realize that. Right? Be kind to other people who are going through difficulties. Now, they have to have a desire to turn their life around. That is important, but we can't be nursing them the whole way. But the point is, we should be willing to help them. Because God specializes on people like Samson. And he seems sometimes to choose to use them. He did it with Samson. He did it with the Apostle Paul, the chiefest of sinners, the chief of sinners. And God used them mightily. Where would we be today without the writings of Paul? You ever think of that? We wouldn't be very far into our development as an assembly without those teachings. Paul was a reprobate just like Samson was. God used him. God can use you. He used me. I know you think I must have been a real great guy when I was, not so much. Not so much, you know. But I think if I wasn't saved, I might be in jail or at least with a criminal record. It wouldn't surprise me at all. I'm not proud of saying that, but I'm just being honest. That's before I got saved. And then the Lord chose to use me. I don't know, and I had a bad stutter, bad speech impediment, which I still had. I had a real rough week with my speech impediment. I had a really hard time talking all week. And I had a men's Bible study Thursday morning, 25 men, and I'm struggling on every sentence. Just, it comes. God's reminding me, Clifford, you can remember me. I'm the one in charge. He uses the speech impediment, pulls it like a tether line, like a dog, you know, with a leash, pulls it. Says, Clifford, remember who's in charge. Remember who's in charge. Father, we thank you for the time we can spend together this morning. We just pray that these musings, these thoughts from the life of Samson, we all have different needs. We all have different weaknesses and foibles. And many of them will fit right into where Samson is. And we can take comfort and encouragement that in the midst of our real failures, while we were yet sinners, in the midst of our failures, you can use us. You can pick us up and dust us off, put us back on the road, as it were, back on our feet to serve you. You are a restorer. You don't discard struggling believers. You restore them. That's what you do. And we thank you for that. And we see how you use this faulty vessel of Samson. You used it mightily in amazing ways. And I pray, Lord, as we come back tonight, we will see even more so how you make something out of almost nothing. So we turn these things over to you, Lord. We ask that you would take us to our homes in safety and bring us back together tonight as we look further into this account on Samson. And finish it up. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.